after the uncreated order of the Trinity was Lucifer. Some Jewish theologies have Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel as the three archangels. Some have the uncreated order, not Jewish theologies because of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they don't believe in the Trinity, but the highest created being was Lucifer. And now once Lucifer fell, because his lust for the throne and his wanting to be in first place, like Diotrephes, which we read about last week, after him then, Michael and Gabriel filled that place of the two highest created orders in the universe. And if anybody would be impressed about himself, I imagine it would be Michael. We've talked about this before. Probably Michael look in the mirror and go, whoa, angel, you're looking good. You know, and look at the shine on those wings. And, you know, but he wasn't impressed with himself at all. When he looked at himself as glorious as he must look to us in the light of the glory of God, in the light of the beauty of God, how much Michael must pale compared to God. And Michael always kept the Lord before him. And as he kept the glory and the beauty and the holiness and the majesty of God before him, when he looked in the mirror, he thought, you're not too much at all. Because look at the Father. Look at God. Michael wasn't impressed at all with himself. And when he fought with Satan over the body of Moses. And this is a weird thing. We know that because Moses struck the rock with the rod, that he was prevented from going into the promised land because he did not treat the Lord as holy. So the Lord said, you can go up to Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo and overlook the promised land. You can see Canaan. You can see Israel. You can see where the children of Israel are going to go, but you can't go there. And then you're going to die on the mountain. So Moses went up there and he died on the mountain. No one knows where his grave is. But we're told that Satan and Michael contended, they fought over the body of Moses. Now, what would Satan do with the body of Moses? And you can read the literature. No one knows. There are all kinds of guesses, and they're just that. They're guesses. What would he do? Send a demon into Moses, and then Moses would go back into the camp of Israel, and they'd go, whoa, Moses is alive again. But then Moses would mislead them. Who knows if that was Satan was up to. Now, I read one man, and this made a whole lot of sense to me. We know that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died our sacrificial death, rose again, sent the Holy Spirit upon the believers, and we're called what? We're called the body of Christ. One man suggested in one of his writings that even as you and I are the body of Christ, Israel, because Moses was the lawgiver, Moses was the leader, Moses was the deliverer, Israel was the body of Moses. And even as Israel followed Moses, as we follow Christ as his body, therefore, Satan and Michael weren't contending, they weren't fighting over the corpse of Moses. They were fighting over the people of God. And that makes a whole lot more sense to me. They were fighting over the elect people of God, where Satan wanted to come in and just do havoc and wreak chaos in Israel and with the people of God. Michael always protected them. Michael protected the body of Moses. Michael was a protector for Israel. Well, pay your money, take your choice. We can talk about it over coffee and donuts, but it's an interesting kind of a thing. But these men here, these false teachers among the church here that Jude is speaking of, they're so impressed by themselves, but they're just like Cain, they're just like Balaam, they're just like Korah. Cain was destroyed by jealousy. Balaam was destroyed by greed. Korah was destroyed by selfish ambition. And these false teachers are just like these men. They're driven by their passions. They're driven by their lusts. But at the same time, their destruction is sure. Now in verses 12 through 16, we have the false promises of the false teachers. Verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Their clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And so there's five likenesses that Jude gives here to the false teachers. They're hidden reefs, which will leave you broken. They're clouds without water, which will leave you thirsty. They're autumn trees that will leave you hungry because they have no fruit on them. They're wild waves that will leave you reeling. And they're like the wandering stars in the sky that will leave you drifting. And if you follow these teachers, if you invest in these false promises, this is what's going to happen to you. Notice verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, this is the guy who walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He also prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." So again, these false teachers, their judgment is sure. God is going to undermine them. God is going to move in his wrath against them. In verses 17 through 19, we have the predicted presence of the false teachers. So these false teachers shouldn't really catch the church by surprise, because it was predicted they would come. "But you, beloved, you ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" So don't be too, you know, blown out of the water when these guys make their way into the church, and when you hear that, you know, this church is getting into this thing and that church is getting into that thing, or there's a little group within the church that you belong to that are really kind of getting weird about their teaching. Because the Bible says it was predicted this was going to happen. So don't think it a strange thing when this happens, but be on guard against it and wrestle against it. Now, in verses 20 through the end of the book here, I've really kind of moved quickly through these first 19 verses here so we can get to the rest of the book, because it's just taken up with false teachers and false teaching and ungodliness, and we all know about that stuff, right? You're pretty grounded in that stuff, I think. So I want to move on to verse 20 about how can we strengthen ourselves against some of the foolish stuff we hear, the silly stuff we hear, the dumb stuff, the false stuff, the lies of the enemy. How can we strengthen ourselves against being sucked into the teaching of the false teachers? How can we keep ourselves from being tossed by their wild waves and drifting like the wandering planets? Well, we're told in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And so in verses 20 through 23, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God. There's one commandment in verses 20 and 21. It begins verse 21, "Keep yourself in the love of God." And then we're told how in verse 20, "Build yourself up on your most holy faith." Verse 20, "Pray in the Holy Spirit." In verse 21, "Wait anxiously for the mercy that Jesus is bringing." Keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can get to a place where God doesn't love you. What it means is that you can get to a place where you don't think that God loves you because you're not good enough, or because of the influence of the false teachers, you can come to the place where you think his love isn't enough. You need more than what Jesus can give you. That his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, his magnificent ascension to heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of God himself inside you, that's not enough. You need more. And so you can get to that place where Jesus isn't satisfying me. I'm not content with the promises and with the revelation of God in his word. I'm not satisfied by the indwelling and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I need more and more and more. And that's what these false teachers do. They just try to get you all dissatisfied with God, just like Satan did with Eve. Have you checked out the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because God knows that when you eat it, you'll be just like him. God's holding out on you. And once you eat that fruit, boy, lights will go off in your head. And you'll be just like the Lord. You won't need him anymore. You won't need him to tell you what's right, what's wrong. You won't need him to tell you to turn left and to turn right. He's holding out on you. And if you just eat that, you'll know what it is to be like him. Obviously a lie, a false promise, the first false promise from the first false teacher. And instead of rising up to the level of God, they descended down into the level of the fallen. And the promise of the false teachers is just like that. That your marriage isn't enough, and how silly it is to confine yourself to one partner. And people at work, they're getting more than you. And so it's right for you to begin to rip off the company. It's right for you to act in an underhanded way. And when you're sitting home on a Friday night all by yourself as a Christian, there's not much to do. But if you get a bottle of Jack Daniels, I hear it'll do something for you. Is that right? I got to put a little juice into my life. And if you follow the false promise of the false teachers, you're supposed to get juiced up in life, but it'll just leave you hungry and thirsty and all of that kind of a thing. Jesus said, abide in my love. He told his disciples, as the end was drawing near and as the crucifixion loomed very, very closely, he said, abide in my love. There's a place I have for you, church. There's a place of abiding. There's a place of dwelling. And I want you to be in that place of my love. Now, the place of God's love is a place of comfort. It's a place of security. And it's a place of peace. And listen, if you're not receiving the love of God, if you're not abiding in the love of God, you're not experiencing that security, that comfort, and that peace, which leaves you vulnerable to the false promises of the false teachers. Because they'll tell you where to get security and comfort and peace. And it's not with Jesus. And so again, they undermine our abiding in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says here, keep yourselves in the place the false teachers want to remove you from. I want to live in the love of God. I want to live in that comfort and that security. I have an online dialogue going on with a Muslim. And I continue to press him. Because he tells us that the Injil, the gospel of Muhammad's day, was not the gospel that was written in the first century. It was changed. In fact, it was lost. Allah gave that word, but it was lost because men were sinners. And I said, well, who changed it? When did they change it? Where did they change it? And he has no answer for me. And I said, if Allah gave the Injil, and Allah could not keep the Injil from being corrupted by evil men, you say Allah gave the Quran. What's going to keep the Quran being corrupted by evil men? You've told me yourself, by your very words, that Allah cannot keep the word that he gives. Well, of course, the Quran is different. He has no answer whatsoever about who corrupted the Bible, when they corrupted it, where they corrupted it, and how they corrupted it. And I asked him, I keep telling him about the love of Jesus. And he keeps, in very nicely, calling me a heretic because I believe that God has progeny. I believe that God has offspring and that God can forgive. And I said, his name is Muhammad. I said, Muhammad, do you have the assurance of heaven when you die? And he wrote me just yesterday, and I have to respond to him now. He said, no. No man knows if he's going to go to heaven or not. Now, I'm going to write back to him about the covenant love of God, the faithfulness of God, that he's made me a promise. He's going to follow through on his promise. And I'm also going to say to him, the Quran says, if you live a godly life, if you live according to the Quran, you'll be received into paradise. But they really don't trust the character of Allah. He said, I could live a perfectly righteous... He wrote that. I can read it to you. I can live a perfectly righteous life, and Allah can still not allow me into heaven. Why? He's fickle, and he's arbitrary. But our God is faithful. So I have a... Pray for me. I have a wide open door. I was just talking about the faithfulness of God in light of his own testimony of the fickleness of Allah. I didn't call him fickle. He did. Not in so many words. But basically he's saying, I cannot trust Allah to receive me into heaven. It's a crapshoot. I sure hope so. But what a glorious comfort, what a glorious assurance is ours as you keep yourself in the love of God. I know that the Lord's going to receive me. And not because I'm so good, because I'm not, but because he is so good. And what a glorious comfort is ours. So I want to be kept in that place where the false teachers want to remove me from. And how do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, we're told there in verse 20, this is a participle, which means you got to keep on doing it, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do I keep in the love of God? I build myself up. Now, it's awfully hard to trust someone you don't know, but it's easy to trust someone who has proven himself time and time again. Let's say you're at the 7-Eleven and there's someone sees you in the parking lot and they come out to you and they say, hey, sir, I know I'm a stranger, but I left my wallet at home and I have some items in there, and if you loan me $20, I'll meet you back here at 1 o'clock tomorrow and give you your $20. How many of you would... would believe that guy? Probably not. And if you would, please see me after service. But let's say you're pulling into the parking lot of 7-Eleven and Robert comes running out. And Robert says, oh man, you know what? I'm so embarrassed. I got up to the check stand with my items and I reached into my pocket to get my wallet and I realized I left it at church. Would you please loan me $20, and then the next time we're at church, I'll give you your $20 back? Would you do it? Yes. Of course you would. Why? Because Robert is trustworthy. How can you trust someone? He kicks me to the curb. I praise him. How can you trust someone you don't know? How can you trust someone you don't know? And so this guy, and the guy who came out from 7-Eleven, the first guy, the stranger, he may be utterly trustworthy. He may meet you there at 1 o'clock tomorrow afternoon to give you that $20 back. But how do you know? You can't trust someone you don't know. But you know Robert, you know his character, you know his integrity. And so you're glad to do it. Chuck Smith writes this. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Chuck, I have the hardest time trusting God. What are they really saying? They're saying this, Chuck, I don't know God very well. Because if you really knew God, you'd have no trouble trusting him. I think some of you would trust Robert more than you would trust God. But God has proven himself time and time and time again. It's only when you don't know him, Chuck writes, that you have problems trusting him. And that's why the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible records the faithfulness of God over and over and over and over and over again. If there's one theme running through the Bible, it's the faithfulness of God to keep his word, whether it's a word of mercy, or God keeps his promises of judgment too. God is a faithful God, and God will do what God says he will do. And therefore, by building yourself up, you study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Pray through the Word of God, because the Word of God is the revelation of the heart and the character of God. And you can know this God who saved you. You can know this God who's redeemed you and who loves you and calls you to walk with Him. Also, we're told there in verse 20, we can keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this can either mean asking the Lord what to pray for. Someone comes up and says, pray for me. We want to move from this house and move in another house. Well, that's great. I don't know if that's the will of God for you. Maybe that's going to throw you into so much debt that you're going to have to work, 20 hours of overtime per week, and your wife is going to flip out on you, and your kids aren't going to know you. I don't know if that's the right thing or not. So Holy Spirit, give me wisdom to how to pray for my friend here who wants to move from house A to house B. It could also mean there in Romans chapter 8, the Bible says we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who intercedes for the saints knows what the mind of God is. Because we're told, I don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does. So sometimes when I pray, I just groan. I just groan before the Lord. Lord, I have no idea what your will is in this situation. I don't know if it should go left or right, or I don't know, God. But God, you do. And so Holy Spirit, just pray through me now. I just want to be a yielded vessel. It can also mean speaking in tongues. I pray in tongues, and when it's prompted by the Holy Spirit, it could mean that also. But there's so many different ways of praying in the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, building yourself up. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Seeking the mind of God. Seeking the will of God. Pressing the will of God and the heart of God. And you'll notice also the last phrase of verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So by praying, by building ourselves up on the Word, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus Christ, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, mercy is God treating you better than you deserve. Praise God for His mercy. The word there in verse 21, it says, waiting anxiously for the mercy. And that kind of gives it a bent towards the mercy that Christ is going to bring at the second coming or the rapture of the church. So keep looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. But that word, waiting anxiously, could be translated with as much integrity as welcoming the mercy of God, receiving the mercy of God. And not just at the end of time where Christ comes, but daily in your life. I like that perspective. Here's what Lamentations 3 says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They, that is, His mercies and His compassions, they're new. When? Every morning. Not just at the rapture of the church, not just at the second coming. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Boy, I need the mercy of God every day. And I know you. You need the mercy of God every day. And so as I'm being built on the Word, as I'm praying in the Spirit, as I'm receiving God's mercy, I'm abiding in His love. That place of comfort, that place of security, that place of peace. And I would suggest that no doubt there are some of you in this room who need to read the Word more, to become more conversant with God, more understanding of His faithfulness. You need to pray more. And you need to wait anxiously, receive anxiously, welcome the mercy of God into your life. Well, in verses 22 to 23, the thought shifts from yourself to others. The thought there is, in verse 20, 21, keep yourself in the love of God. And now we shift to others. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, Jude is writing to warn the church about the false teachers. But some have been trapped by the false teachers. And verses 22 and 23 give us three categories of those who've been trapped by the false teachers. First of all, there's those who are confused by the false teachers. And Jude says there in verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. That word doubting could also be translated debating. Whether it's doubting or debating, they're not receiving your word. They're not receiving, believing, understanding all of it. And so I could have someone after service in the lobby. You could have someone after service in the cafe say, you know, well, Tim said this, but boy, I don't know, you know, and what about this and what about that and what about the other thing? And, you know, after a while of people questioning you, you can get a little bit impatient. Plus, if you hear the same question over and over again, and it really is a stupid question. Actually, there's no stupid questions. There's only stupid people. No, wait, that's not the right way. I got that backwards. But you get the point. You know, it's very possible for a pastor, for a preacher, for someone, some of you who interface with people a lot, to hear the same question over and over and over again. But Jude tells us here, have mercy. Don't get impatient with them. Don't roll your eyes. I have a real tendency to get impatient. I have a real tendency to roll my eyes going, good grief. Do we have to deal with the same thing over and over? But there are some people that are confused. You might have Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door, and they're telling you this about the Bible, about the Christian faith, and you're hearing something else from me or from the other teachers that you listen to, the books that you read. You can have people at your work with different philosophies that undermine the scriptures. We've had some very aggressive atheistic dialogue in the last decade or so, and some of that can really haunt the minds of different people. Well, what about this? What about this? And they're doubting and they're debating. The Lord says, have mercy. Treat them better than they deserve. I like that. Treat them better than they deserve. So there are those who have been confused by the false teachers. There are those who have been convinced by the false teachers. And Jude says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, with the first group, those who have been confused by the false teachers, we're told to be gentle with them. But it seems with this category, you have to be a little bit more aggressive. Now, what does it mean, snatching them out of the fire? I really don't know. I've read the commentaries. I don't think they know either, you know. I'm not really sure, except that from confusion, someone who's confused by the false teachers can move on to being convinced by the false teachers. So possibly the implication here is just don't get with them and reason from the scriptures with them, but exhort them and say, hey, listen, man, if you leave Jesus Christ, do you know that your soul is in peril? Do you know that if you affix yourself to this teaching, this philosophy, this religion, this cult, you're going to go to hell? Snatch them out of the fire. I mean, bring the consequences up before their mind's eye. It's so easy to, you know, we want to be filled with grace and mercy and all that kind of stuff, that we don't really act forcefully enough at times with people that we need to be forceful with. Does that make sense to you? Boy, just let them know. Here's the consequences. Here's the black and white of where you're going. Because after being convinced, the next category is being converted. So we have those who are confused by the false teachers, those who are convinced by the false teachers, then those who are converted by the false teachers, those who have joined the group, those who have said, Tim, I don't go to Calvary Chapel Fremont anymore, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm a Hare Krishna, or you know, whatever they are, a Scientologist, or whatever it happens to be. Those who have been converted by the false teachers. James, Jude says in the second portion of verse 23, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, the garment was the inner tunic. It was the innermost piece of cloth that was worn on the body. And it got the smelliest and it got the dirtiest. And when people would disrobe, the more layers that came off, the odor would get greater and greater. Now, the context here is someone who has been converted by the false teachers. And I have discovered that there's no zeal, there's no passion like the zeal and the passion of a fresh convert, whether it's to Christianity or it's to Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever it happens to be. There's no passion, there's no zeal like the passion and the zeal of a brand new convert. And this is what's coming out of them. And it's very easy for us to be persuaded by. It's very easy for us to be put off by the zeal, the passion, and the sincerity of someone who doesn't hold to Jesus. And I think Jude is saying here, don't let their zeal, their passion, their sincerity cloud your thinking. They still need Jesus. Have mercy on them with fear, hating and despising, giving no regard to that passion, that zeal, and that sincerity, because you can be real, you can be zealous and passionate and sincere about a lie, can't you? Can't you? We have some sports fans around here that you have some teams that I wouldn't support, and you're pretty zealous about them. But when you look at it, I don't think there's anything to be excited about. But that's another sermon. I'm not naming any names here. So I think Jude is saying here is don't be impressed with the zeal, the sincerity of those who are converted by the false teachers. Verse 24, not a him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Amen. And so Jude says, hey, there's false teachers that are going to come among you. They're here now. They're saying some pretty squirrely things, but here's how you keep your heart. Here's how you keep yourself safe. And then here's how you turn around and minister. We don't spite them. We don't turn our backs on them. We want to love them. We want to talk to them. We want to engage them in dialogue and in conversation. To those who are confused, those who are convinced, and those who are converted, don't turn your back on them. Love them with the love of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is going to make you stand. Jesus is going to present you before the throne. And I have such a wonderful privilege of sharing with Mohammed, really, verse 24, the God who's going to present me before the throne with great joy, because he is faithful. Your God is faithful, church, and he will do what he's promised. Amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you that you are the faithful God and Savior. Thank you that you will do what you've said, that you follow through on all of your promises, that you've made a covenant with us in blood, and you will not go back on those things. Thank you for the cleansing of sin. Thank you for the promise of life eternal. Whether we're dead and are with the Lord, or whether we remain alive at the rapture, Lord, our place is with you. And we thank you and we love you for that, Jesus. Strengthen my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, may they rejoice in their salvation. May they be solid in their abiding in Christ. And Lord, may they be loving towards those who don't see things the way we do. May we be able to convince them in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.